relationship God's always wanted with you. I don't think there's anything that strikes deeper in my heart than to know that whatever we talk about in terms of relationship with God, life in Him, this is something He wanted before we ever knew He existed. This is something that He desires more than you and I could ever desire it. This is something that passionately strikes, not just, maybe doesn't just stir the deepest passions of our heart, but certainly stirs the deepest passion of His. And so we'll continue that today. We were in Hebrews chapter 8, if you want to turn there for a moment. We'll be at a couple of places today in the Word, but we'll start with Hebrews 8, because I want to set the context for them. What I think is the most important of the attributes that we've talked about are these contrasts. If you, reminder, just by way of reminder, Hebrews 8, again, a quote from Jeremiah, but a quote that begins to, was a prophecy in Jeremiah, now fulfilled in the New Covenant. And it's about how God wants to change our thinking to not think about Him and His life religiously, but to think about Him relationally. We've also said in the course of this study that most of us, if we've grown up much around religious expressions and religious institutions, sometimes and often, we've even heard it reflected in some of the sharings today, which almost preached everything I was going to preach before I got a chance to. So thanks to all of you who tried to steal my material. But we know that God has invited us into the fullness of Himself. We know that there's this great opportunity of relationship there. We also need to know it's not something that we can fulfill on our own. It's not. It never was. And so in Hebrews 8, when he writes, and Jeremiah makes these incredible prophecies, beginning at verse 10 again, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'm going to put my laws into their minds, and I will write them down on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." We talked last week about those two contrasts. One, instead of it being an external thing, here's the law, do it. It's an internal thing, where here's where God teaches us to trust Him. And where God teaches us to trust Him, we won't battle sin anymore. We won't battle flesh anymore. We won't do things that satisfy ourselves, because all the things we do to satisfy ourselves results from the fact that we're really not trusting God to sustain us, not trusting God to provide for us. Instead, we're trusting ourselves to protect ourselves, defend ourselves. And so we talked about this being an internal thing built on trust, which is the last part of it. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Not a programmed thing, not we're His people because we belong to the right group or because we were born from Abraham's seed or any of the things that they look to during this time to put their trust in. But God will be for each of us a God. He'll be our light. He'll be our joy. He'll be in our life shaping us after His desires. Verse 11, which we covered 2 weeks ago, "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them." And we talked about that this is a life, a journey that's intended to be based in revelation. Not the book of Revelation, but intended to be based in God revealing Himself to you and I. Not God revealing it to me or to Nelson or to somebody else and then I get it from them. God wants to reveal Himself to you every day. God wants to make His life known in you. And we talked about those who have any sense of being helpful to us in the body of Christ are not people who are trying to replace Jesus in our lives, but people who equip us to know Jesus better. Not to get in the way of my real life. Not saying, hey, look, don't worry about hearing God because I've heard from God for you. But no, how can you know God? Every one of us, from the least to the greatest, not limited to a few, but available to us all. And then he closes the quotation with this verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more." And when he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The point of the whole passage has been, there's a whole change going on in God between being people who live religiously to being people who embrace Him relationally. And that was something that Israel needed to go through because of the law and all that was before the cross, that they couldn't know God personally. They couldn't walk in. So they needed that transition. And yet I told you before, the first week we were together, this is also the same transition that Paul kept inviting the churches he planted back to. Virtually every church he planted would very quickly move from the joy of relationship with Jesus to the obligations of religion. Galatia, Ephesus, Colossae, Thessalonica, all of them. They all move from this wonderful relationship that we all get to share in Christ to now being, no, it's a religion and there's things you got to do. And Corinth, when the so-called super apostles moved in and said, you know what, we know God better than you know God, so you better listen to us. Paul would write and say, why are you guys doing that? Why are you trading this incredible life in God to be exploited by people who want to rule over you and dominate you? Paul was nuts about us living in a shifted kind of thinking, that we're not thinking religiously about God. We're thinking relationally about Him. And when we think relationally about Him, we'll learn how to think relationally about each other and allow our relationships not only with Him, but then our relationships in the body of Christ to thrive. Now, for this to work, this last verse is so critical. He says, I will remember their iniquities no more, and I will be merciful to them. So in other words, I'm canceling out sin. And this is, see, the reason why law couldn't work. Paul highlights this more in Romans, where he says, the reason the law couldn't work is because it depended upon us. And our flesh was weak in terms of its obedience to the law. It's not that the law was bad. It's that we were incapable of fulfilling the law. And I don't know about you, sometimes when I hear a lot of stuff about relationship to God, and even some of the stuff I used to teach about relationship with God, I come away kind of like, oh man, I don't know if I can do all that. I've carried this around with me for about the last, I don't even know when this first appeared. This was in Christianity Today, January 15th, 1990. So I've been carrying it around almost a decade now. But I love this little pretend journal. This is from a column in Christianity Today that kind of pokes a little bit of fun, has a little bit of fun. But the person who was writing this at the time, it purports to be he's read his son-in-law's journal. And he kind of lets us in on a piece of it. It's called In Search of a Christian Lifestyle. It says, my frustrated son-in-law recently shared with me the following excerpts from his diary. You probably heard this before, maybe 10 years ago, but I don't think I've shared it with you in quite a while. Saturday, January 11th. Slept in today and read the paper. Wasted most of the day lying around watching TV. I was listening to Christian radio tonight, though. I was challenged by the message. The guy said the problem with the world is too many lazy Christians. So Sunday, January 12th, after church, I bade farewell to my wife and kids. I spent the afternoon collecting canned goods for the soup kitchen in the city. Met the family back at church just in time for the evening service. The speaker talked about the decline of the family. He said fathers just don't spend enough time with their children anymore. Monday, January 13th, I left work early, took the kids out to eat, then to a movie. Great time, back at home, I was flipping the channels on TV. Special on World Hunger caught my eye. The announcer said you could support someone for an entire month for the cost of dinner and a movie. Tuesday, January 14th, fasted all day, then went to the men's fellowship meeting. We had a special speaker. He talked about physical fitness, emphasizing that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He said the key to being in shape is good nutrition and exercise. Went home, ordered pizza. Wednesday, January 15th, got up at 6 a.m. to jog. After work, shot some hoops with the kids. Driving home from the basketball court, tuned in to another radio preacher. This one talked about burnout. Said people are so busy with church, family activities, work, etc., they never have time for themselves anymore. Thursday, January 16th, slept in today, read the paper, wasted most of the day lying around, and didn't bother to turn on the radio. Yeah. Ever felt like that? I have. When you get really serious about God's stuff in your life and you really want to go after God, and then you keep hearing, well, I got to do this, and so you do that, and then someone else says, no, you really got to be doing this. And so you run over and try and do that, and then, no, you've got to be over here. And you end up trying to do so much that we end up in the same place this son-in-law does. We end up kind of worn out, feeling a bit incompetent. If it takes all that, I don't think I have it. I don't know how I can possibly produce this. And so we give up. And we don't probably ever decide on a given day, I'm going to give up, but we just stop pursuing Him. We just stop having that edge of, I really want to know Him and go. And sometimes stop all the stuff which we're doing, which isn't always harmful. Sometimes it's probably the first thing we need to do is stop all the stuff we're doing to try to get God to do. Because what God is saying, Jeremiah's prophecy and this quotation here in Hebrews, is that this is going to be a means of living that works because He makes it work, not because we do. And the most obvious application of that is the one that's referred to here. I will remember their sins no more and be merciful. That it's God saying it's not about performance. It's not about what you can do. It's not how much you can get it right. If this is going to be real in our lives, it's because it's something that He does. And where He starts in our life, for all of us, and we're probably really good about this in the life of the church in the last 2,000 years. If we've gotten anything right, we've gotten this right. Boy, you can come to God out of any sin, failure, whatever you've done wrong, the day you come to Christ, it doesn't matter. It gets all wiped out, and you get to be a new creation in Christ and start all over. We're pretty certain about that. But then the longer we're believers, we're not sure how that still works. You know, I knew He forgave everything, because even when you talk to people who've been through divorce, and if it was before they were Christians, they'll always slide that in because that makes sense now, you know. See, we're real certain about stuff before Christ, BC, in our lives. But we get confused is, what about the mistakes I've made after Christ has been in my life? Is He still this generous God that forgives sins and has all this mercy that He just wants to pour? Is it still a God thing in my life? And if it is, then aren't we justifying sin by grace? And is that kind of a bad thing? And then people will just use it as an excuse to do everything they want to do. We're going to talk about this grace this morning. And we're going to talk about it from an understanding of not just that God's a graceful and merciful God, and He just gives grace so it doesn't matter anymore what you do. That's not the gospel. That's not the good news. The message of grace only makes sense for people who are seeking relationship with the living God. If you're looking for grace to be an excuse to wander off in the world a while and to do some things, you know what? God's grace will still be with you, but that's not what it's about. God's grace is about transforming us. God's grace is about changing our lives to be like He is in the world. For His glory, as Terry said earlier, to come through us and demonstrate itself in us. Romans chapter 5, Paul writes about this. And I want us to understand this incredible love of Father, not as an excuse, but as the real hope of life. Not only what was available to us before we came to Christ, but what is available to us now every day that we live in Him. Paul writes in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, hope. I just read the intro to this, so you'll understand the context of the passages to follow. What Paul is trying to say to these Roman believers is, don't go nuts when things go bad. Because God uses bad stuff in really neat ways. I don't know about many of you, but growing up in the church systems that I grew up in, I had this belief that if you really walked with God right, everything in your life would just be wonderful. And if things in your life weren't wonderful, if sicknesses didn't get healed, and if you had struggles at work, and if whatever kinds of troubles came into your life, if they were there, it's because you weren't doing something right in your relationship with God. Because if you'll do it right, then God puts this wonderful path where there's no conflict and no struggle. Now, you've got to ignore three-fourths of the New Testament to believe that kind of thing. Because the New Testament seems to say quite the opposite, as a matter of fact. Not, hey, when you come to Christ, there'll be no trouble in your life. It's saying, when you come to Christ, there's going to be a bit of trouble. But what Paul writes here in Romans is, no matter what trouble you hit, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what disappointment, it doesn't matter what unanswered need, it doesn't matter what you're going through. God is with you, and He's going to use the trouble in your life, not that God orchestrates. God doesn't sit up there and pass out trouble today. Let me think. Wayne's been doing too good for too long. I think I'll put some trouble in his path. No, what Jesus recognized and what Paul recognized, and I think would be helpful if we recognized, is that when you're going to live in Christ, you're going against the culture of the world in which we live. And that's a certain amount of trouble that's going to be spawned by that. There's a certain amount of trouble in our life just because we also live in a sinful world and things don't always work the way they're supposed to. Our bodies don't always work the way they're supposed to. That's because we live in a fallen world. And God doesn't jump in our life and push all those things out and make this perfect path. He doesn't do that. Sometimes He heals stuff. Sometimes He absolutely changes circumstances. Sometimes God does that stuff. And other times, God uses that stuff to transform us. That tribulation will produce perseverance, and that perseverance character, and that character hope. When we see God take us through difficult places, doesn't that give you some encouragement that you can get through the next difficult place too? That's what he's talking about. It's hope. When you've been through something, even that defied your expectations, and when God didn't do what you thought he should do, when you went through that and God changed you more like him, then the next time you hit trouble, you can stop and say, you know what? God uses this stuff. And that's what Paul's trying to say. God uses it. Instead of, I wish God would just change this, and I'm tired of people making fun of me and lying about me and saying stuff. And God, wow, you're going to use this to change me. So God, come change me. And it's into that context then that Paul writes these words. For while we were still help. Oh, let me go back to verse 5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates, notice that's a present tense, not God demonstrated, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. Reconciliation, again, not a theological word, it's a relational word. We've received a relationship with God through Christ. That relationship with him is bigger than whatever trouble we go through. And it also recognizes, I love what he says here, we were helpless in sin. Christ came at the right time when we were helpless. You know, there is nothing about the cross, there's nothing about the work of salvation that changes your helplessness about the sin in your life. See, I used to think it did. Yes, as a sinner, I was helpless. But now, I'm a Christian, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, so I don't have to sin anymore. And then every time I fall victim to sin, who am I left to blame? Who am I left to point the finger at? And judgment and condemnation continue to reign. And you know what? Relationship with God does not take hold where guilt and judgment reign. It's the whole point of Hebrews, the whole point of what he's saying in Romans. That's at the point when you really realize, really to the very depth of your being, that I am helpless against the sin in my life. I am helpless against the appetites and desires that cause me to do things for the moment's pleasure that I turn around an hour later and hate doing. It's when I explode with anger. When I do the thing that I've got to be better. I'm going to be a better Christian. I'm going to stop doing those things. And I don't know if you like me. I've had many times promising God after a moment's failure, I will never, God, do that again. And I meant it. And then, boy, then a few hours or days or weeks, I'm back to it again. The greatest freedoms you'll ever experience as a believer is to realize that not only before Christ, but now in Christ, you are absolutely helpless about your sin. Wow, I'm helpless? I can't be good enough? No, that's the whole point of it. Unless he changes me, I will not be changed. That's where God wants us to come. That's the deeper understanding of this grace and forgiveness. It is, from first to last, something that God does. That I was helpless about sin the day I got saved, and I stand before you now at 46, still helpless about sin in my life. I'm helpless. I'm a sucker for it. When sin comes and casts its spell and its lies on me, and I even know and I try and resist and I fall victim. I need to know that I'm helpless. And it's at that moment of helplessness that Christ died for the ungodly. So that God could demonstrate, Wayne, I love you. And here's what happened in this. And I want you to, this is what is the whole core of what I think God wants us to embrace today. What happened in the cross is that there was a transition between righteousness and relationship. In the old covenant, it was, be righteous. You do my stuff, and then I'll be your God, and you'll be my people, and you can be my friend, and I'll bless you if you do good stuff. If you do bad stuff, then I won't bless you. I'll punish you, and there'll be judgment, and there'll be famine, and there'll be armies come and invade you and take away your land. So that righteousness came before relationship. In the cross of Jesus Christ, those things were switched around. God says, look, I want to have a relationship with you, starting right where you are. Without you trying to concoct a personal righteousness any way of yourself, I want to come, and I have moved now my ability to have a relationship with you outside the context of your own personal righteousness. I want to have a relationship with you. And through that relationship, transform you and make you righteous. You understand? It's not God abandoning righteousness. It's not God saying, look, I don't care. You know, that's sin stuff. That's kind of passe. I'm just going to love you and be the great big good daddy, and you guys just do whatever you want, and I don't care anymore. That's not God saying that, because you know what God knows about sin? God knows that sin is the very thing that destroys us. It blinds us to who He is. It destroys who we are spiritually and physically, and it gnaws away at what we really are in Him. So God's not become a fan of sin. God's not become saying, look, we'll just do it. No big deal. What He's saying is, let's have relationship first. Out of that relationship, I'll transform you. Out of that relationship, I'll teach you how to walk in grace. I'll teach you to trust Me. And when you're learning to trust in this, and we talked about this last week some, in this growth curve of learning to trust Him, which I think is a lifetime journey. I trust Him more today than I did a year ago. I know that. I know there's still a lot of room for me to grow in trusting Him more. And I look at trust as a lifelong journey, this growth curve. And the more I trust, the freer I am. The more I trust, the more sin's hold in my life is broken. And I'm still helpless about sin, but now it no longer affects me because God's done something else in my heart and life. That's what Paul's getting us to understand. So yes, it is forgiveness. God's willing to take you relationally right now, right here, just where you are. You don't have to do anything to make that a reality. You don't have to go out and say, well, you know, I'm going to prove to God I'm going to stop smoking and I'm going to stop doing this, I'm going to stop doing that. And finally, God, well, then I'll be able to really get close to God. God's saying, no, come right now the way you are. Whatever it is that you struggle, you come and know Me. And I'll remember your sins no more. Now, out of that relationship, now learning to love Him. See, I love this little verse from Titus. And let me give you the reference in case you want to look it up. Titus 2, 11 and 12. Paul writes, for the grace of God teaches us to say no to worldly passions and appetites. Isn't that a great verse? See, because it says, look, the only way I'm going to learn this is if I experience grace. It also says about people who say, look, I'm experiencing grace. I'm just living in God's grace. And in their grace, they just keep living in ever deeper levels of sin. Then you can know about that. That's not really grace. And you can also know about your life. If I'm thinking I'm living in God's grace, and what I see myself doing is just more and more indulging my flesh, then you got to know that's not grace. That's an excuse. Grace teaches us to say no to worldly passions and appetites. It teaches us that there is not life in those things that sin lies to us about. That there, for the moment's gratification, it's not worth it for the long-term destruction. And as God reveals that, and I don't believe that's something you learn here. I don't believe any of this stuff about relationships, as I said to you the first week, is something we learn here. The only thing I can do for you, I think, in sessions like this or whoever stands here and teaches, the only thing that I can do is encourage a process God's already engaged with you. To help you go, oh, that's it. Oh, yeah, I see that. But we don't learn it here. I used to think I could do that. Put in a seminar, a series, people come out of it related to God. Because the larger understanding between the forgiveness of sin and God moving relationship and righteousness and interchanging those two is that this whole journey is something we don't control. It's something we don't make happen. And I've learned that it's something that I can't make happen in anybody that I know. Used to think I could. If I wrote the right stuff, taught the right stuff, I could make this happen. No, this is a God thing. This is not a Wayne thing. It's not a religion thing. This is a God thing. Those who grow in relationship with Him grow because He's invited you to it. He's accomplishing it in you. He's calling you to yourself, Himself. You're unsatisfied with stuff and you just, there's something going on there. And it happens not here. It happens out there. It happens in life. Happens Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday night. It happens out there. It happens when I'm saying, God, I want to know You. I want to live in Your life. I want to be free to embrace the living God. I want to see You as You really are. I want to see myself as I really am. It's the kind of prayers we talked about a couple weeks ago. Father, whatever it takes, I want to know You. Now pray that prayer advisedly. Because God loves that blank check stuff. He just loves it. Anything, Wayne? Anything to take you to the end of yourself? Ooh, do you understand that? And we hate it. We hate when God takes us to the end of ourselves, not even knowing that we're the ones that prayed for it. We're the ones that said, God, I want to know You in truth. And so, God, whatever stands in the way, whatever You have to do in my life, and then when God starts doing it, and He starts pulling out all the things that I trust Wayne about and shows that that's a pretty stupid place to put my trust. See, that's the only way you learn not to trust in yourself. You've just got to learn that's a stupid place to put it. The prodigal son is a great illustration of this. Look what he had to go through to come to the end of himself. And his father helped him do it. His father gave him the money. Go out there. Pursue life on your terms. I'm taking my hands off. I am not going to stop you. What Kevin Smith, who will be here next week, calls his ice cream theology of personal sanctification. And he says, most of us as parents give our kids a bowl of ice cream and they'll say, ooh, I want more. Oh no, one bowl of ice cream is all you get because we know they'll get sick if they have too much ice cream. And Kevin will say, hey, God's not like that. You want another bowl of ice cream? Here it is. You want another bowl of ice cream? Here it is. You want another bowl of ice cream? Here it is. Until we get sick on ice cream. And then we realize, not because mommy and daddy said it, but because you know what? About one bowl of ice cream is about what you should eat. Because after that, you get real sick and green for a couple of days. So he says, God's like that with us. Because what God wants to do, not because He doesn't love us, but because God wants to bring us to the end of ourselves and the end of our own wisdom and the end of what Wayne thinks is best, even for God, so that God can have His way in my life. So that I'm going to say about tomorrow morning when I wake up, you know what, God? I kind of got some thoughts about today that I would like to have happen, but you know what? Whatever You want to do, that's the way I want to go. And mean it. Not just, that's the right Christian prayer to pray. See, over the last 4 years now, if this is the process that I've been undergoing in my life, you know what? I've got to be just about at the end of it. There's nothing left, I think, that I trust about me and my choices and my plans, because every plan, every choice I made went bad. Every one. So why are you listening to me this morning? I have no idea. I have no idea. Everything I thought was going to happen and the way it was going to happen. And God just began to pull things out and say, you know what, Wayne? You trust You too much. I didn't hear Him say that ever. I look back now and go, that's what this is about. Man, to the end of myself, to the end of Wayne having to do for God, to the end of Wayne having to produce some life of God, some thing worthy of His significance, and be a person who learns now simply to walk in His life and grace and to be grateful for Him and to learn now what it is to walk in that life. Because that's not just what God wants us to understand about sin. It's what He wants us to understand about everything else. I want to just go back a chapter to Romans chapter 4. And I'm going to be reading from the Message because I think in this Eugene Peterson really helps us understand. I'm going to go back and pick up a verse in verse 3 and I'm going to read you some stuff in verse 4 about Abraham. I want you to listen to the way he says this. Because the point of it is just what I've been making with you in this relationship with God journey. It's not what we do to make ourselves right. It's what God is going to do to make us right. And it's learning to be people who trust that process. That's the whole journey. That was Abraham's journey. Stop trying to do it yourself. That was why 25 years without a baby, when God said, I'm going to give you a baby, make you father of a great nation. And then 25 years, they didn't have a baby. 25 years of hopelessness and discouragement and attempts to produce an heir on their own terms. And all of that stuff was all part of God bringing Abraham to the end of himself so that Abraham could say, oh, hey, you know what? It's not about what I do for God that matters. It's about what God does for me. And the verse I was going to read, I think it's about verse 28, but I tried to find it this morning in my other translation, because this doesn't have verses in it. And I tell you what, Eugene Peterson took some real liberty with this translation, because I can't find anything in the New American Standard that looked like this. But I think he gets to the heart of it. He says, what we've learned is this: God does not respond to what we do. We respond to what God does. Now, is that good? That's so cute to say. I want you, learning that is the hardest thing you'll ever learn. Sounds simple. God does not respond to what we do. We respond to what God does. We finally figured it out. Our lives get in step with God and all others by letting Him set the pace, not by proudly or anxiously trying to run the parade ourselves. So now chapter 4. So how do we fit what we know of Abraham, our first father in the faith, into this new way of looking at things? If Abraham, by what he did for God, got God to approve him, he would certainly have taken credit for it. But the story we're given is a God story, not an Abraham story. What we read in Scripture is Abraham entered into what God was doing for him, and that was the turning point. He trusted God to set him right instead of trying to be right on his own. You understand that? That's the whole point of it. That's where relationship opens up. When we learn that he trusted God to set him right instead of trying to be right on his own. When you in your own prayer life stop saying, okay, God, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, help me, help me, help me, to say, oh, God, I can't change me. Father, will you today come into my life? Will you set me right? I'm trusting, Lord, even what's still not right in my life, you're going to set it right. I'm going to know you today. I'm going to walk in relationship with you. And I'm not going to try and change me. I'm going to let you change me. And realize how God does that. God does that through trouble and bringing you to the end of yourself and all that kind of stuff. But when he does it, it's so good. If you're a hard worker and you do a good job and you deserve your pay, we don't call your wages a gift. But if you see the job is too big for you, that it's something only God can do, and you trust him to do it, you could never do it for yourself, no matter how hard or how long you worked, well, that trusting him to do it is what sets you right with God. By God, sheer gift. Don't you love that? When you really get it, that I can't put me right. I can't make me different. I can't change me. I can't do that stuff. When we read the thing like the In Search of the Christian Lifestyle, and we think of all the things I should be doing for God, and it seems too much, and you feel incompetent, you know, that's the most godly thought we ever had. We didn't always have the godly response to it, because the ungodly response is, I'm going to give up, man. It's too hard for me. Instead of turning to him saying, I can't do it, God. I don't know how to read my Bible enough, witness enough, go do stuff for God enough. I don't know how to do any of that. I don't feel like ever is enough. So, God, I give up. I give up. How do you want to teach me to do this? See, that would have been the godly response. We got that far in the lesson. Wayne, you can't do this. And instead of being blessed by that, I was discouraged by that. I'll just give up. I'm never going to make it. I've tried so hard to follow God. It just doesn't help out. All along, God's just bringing me to the end of myself. Just bringing me. Still doing it. Still doing areas I don't even know yet he's still got to do it in. So that when we trust him, David confirms this way of looking at things, saying that the one who trusts God to do the putting everything right without insisting on having his say in it is one fortunate person. Fortunate are those whose crimes are carted off, whose sins are wiped clean from the slate. Fortunate the person against whom the Lord does not keep score. Do you think for a moment that this blessing is only pronounced over those of us who keep our religious ways and are circumcised? Or do you think it possible that the blessing could be given to those who never even heard of our ways, who were never brought up in the disciplines of God? We all agree, don't we? That it is by embracing what God did for him that Abraham was declared fit for God. Now think, was that declaration made before or after he was marked by the rite of circumcision? That's right, it was before he was marked. That means that he underwent circumcision as evidence and confirmation of what God had done long before to bring him into acceptable standing with himself, an act of God he had embraced with his whole life. And it means further that Abraham is the father of all people who embrace what God does for him while they were still in the outs with God, as yet unidentified as gods, in an uncircumcised condition. It is precisely these people in this condition who are also called set right by God and with God. Abraham is also, of course, father of those who have undergone the religious rite of circumcision, not just because of the ritual, but because they were willing to live in the risky faith embrace of God's actions for them, the way Abraham lived long before he was marked by circumcision. So the point he's making is, Abraham wasn't circumcised to be acceptable to God. He was made acceptable, and as evidence of that, the obedience to God to go through that thing that God asked him to do. See, it wasn't the doing that made him acceptable. So what even Jeremiah is talking about is a change of thinking was something that God had not even intended with Abraham, to think of him religiously. And Abraham didn't. Abraham thought of God relationally. He trusted God to put things right. I'm going to skip a few verses and read here. And I don't know where this is, probably about verse 16 or 17. This is why the fulfillment of God's promise depends entirely on trusting God and His way, and then simply embracing Him and what He does. God's promise arrives as pure gift. That's the only way that everyone can be sure to get in on it, those who keep the religious traditions and those who have never heard of them. For Abraham is the father of us all. He's not our racial father. That's reading the story backwards. He is our faith father. We call Abraham father. Listen to this. This is the theme of Romans 4. We call Abraham father not because he got God's attention by living like a saint, but because God made something out of Abraham when he was a nobody. Does that give you hope? That gives me hope. Man, Abraham was not great because God found a great person. Abraham was great because God found a nobody and taught him how to trust him. Isn't that what we've always read in the scripture? God saying to Abraham, I set you up as the father of my people. Abraham was first named father and then became a father because he dared to trust God to do what only God could do, raise the dead to life with the word, make something out of nothing. When everything was hopeless, Abraham believed anyway, deciding to live not on the basis of what he saw he couldn't do, but on what God said he would do. And so he became a father of a multitude of people. God himself said to him, you're going to have a big family, Abraham. Isn't that lovely? That's the whole key, people. And I can't teach that to you, and you can't teach that to yourself. This is something God's got to teach us. Where God takes us through life and says, Wayne, I want you to know that it's not what you do that makes you acceptable to me. It's not what you do that's what I want. It's what I want to do in your life. And I want you to just trust me that I'm going to do it. I'm going to get you through this circumstance and onto that thing. I'm going to get you through every bit of your life. You just have to trust me. That's all you have to do. And you have to just walk in that grace. And that means, as we said last week at times, it does mean that every day we face choices about whether we're going to save ourselves in our circumstances or let God save us. Tribulation doesn't necessarily produce perseverance. Trouble in your life can produce bitterness or perseverance, either one. It produces perseverance if what? You hang with God through it. If you don't hang with God through your stuff, then you're going to end up bitter and angry and exploited and every other horrible word you can think of. But if you hang with God, but Wayne, I don't understand. Hang with God anyway. The point Jesus made to his disciples when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the quote that we lift out and then it becomes something all its own, is them saying, he's saying to them that where I am, there you may be also. And they say, we don't even know where you're going. How do we know the way? And he says, I am the way. See, the point was, he's saying, I'm going to take you all the way to my Father's house. There's a dwelling place for you in the house of my Father. And you're going where I'm going. And they're going, we don't even know where you're going. How do you know the way? And he says, I'm it. You know what that means for us? See, you don't know what God's doing with your life, I bet. You might think you do, and you might be right about some things and wrong about others. But we really don't know what God's doing with us. We don't even know what this mystery of salvation is totally going to look like as we continue to grow up in Him. We don't know. And so when we ask, well, Wayne, where are you going and what are you going to be doing? I'm like, I don't have any idea. I'm like Thomas. I don't even know where you're going, God, so how can I know the way? But the same encouragement to Thomas is our gift. Jesus is saying, you know, I'm the way, Wayne. Hang out with me and we'll get there. See, the there is not the issue. And this is where we have to learn this whole demonstration of relationship. There's things that we do to help the relationship grow, to cultivate it, and there's things we don't do. There's an area we're responsible for, and there's areas we're not. And I've spent a lot of my spiritual journey trying to do the things God was supposed to do and not doing the things He was asking me to do. What do we do to promote relationship? What do we do to cultivate it? Very simply, the points I think we've made in previous weeks come back here. We let God. We open our will to God. We say dumb stuff to God every day, like, God, I want to know You. Teach me to know You. That's what a disciple's saying who knows they can't produce it on their own. It's someone says, Father, I will to know You. I will to know You. I will to be transformed by You. It's my choice. Because that's really the arena that we have absolute freedom in. And that is the choice of our will. God is never going to compel anything on us. God will let you go as far in Him as you want to go. And when you stop coming, He'll stop throwing. He'll wait. He'll keep inviting. He'll keep trying. But He won't move you on one place beyond where you will to go in Him. God, in making us like Himself in the Garden of Eden, gave each of us personal sovereignty. You have a right to choose where your life goes. You have a right to choose whether you want to follow Him or know Him or not. And so the one thing that we can do, it's not, well, what do you need to do to walk with God? Well, I need to go read the Bible and pray and witness and do. No, I need to will it. I need to say, Father, I want to know You. Did you say that? Father, whatever it takes, I want You to do this work in me because the work is entirely His. Oh, you'll end up reading the Bible. You will. You'll end up gathering with believers in healthy, constructive ways. You'll end up doing all those things, but not doing them as a means to attain God. See, that's backwards. It's like, do circumcision first as proof that you love God? No. I'll read my Bible to prove I love God? No. I learn I'm acceptable to Him. I learn that this is His work in me. It's not my work for me. And so then as I love Him and know Him, and then I hang out where God is in my life, and you know, some of those places include Scripture. Some of that includes believers who are hungry for God. Boy, I know the difference all. It didn't take me long to sit down with a group of people and understand if this, we're just excited about religion or if we're really excited about relationship. And you know what? I've a long time ago decided I don't really want to hang around with people excited about religion. I don't. I've been there. I've done that. It failed me. I don't care to go back. But I'm excited to hang out with God's people who hunger for relationship with the living God. I'm hungry to hang out with people who desire to know God, who are risking stuff in their life, who are not saving their life all the time, but are laying it down, who are willing to deny themselves and take up their cross. When I get near people like that, man, that's just a ball. And you know what? I need that. Because when I hang around with people who are saving themselves, you know what I tend to do? I start saving myself too. I'm just like, oh, look what they're getting, and I want that, and I'm going to dance. And I start doing what they do. And when I hang around people who just have a naked hunger for the living God, then my hunger for the living God grows and changes. I found this book this week, and I've shared it with the group on Wednesday night a little bit already. It's called Dangerous Wonder. This is the best book I've ever read other than this one. Okay, I wish I'd written this book. This is the book I wish I had written. It is about going back to the simplest ways of loving and living God. And I'm just going to read a couple of excerpts today. And I could have done a lot worse today than just have read you this entire book this morning. That would have been probably the best sermon I could have ever preached. And not that it's a perfect book. It's not. It's just wonderful. Invitation back to relational thinking about the living God. And I've been in this book this week, and I'm going to be in it again next week, and I'm going to be in it again for a while. In fact, I ordered 6 of these. That's how much I like this book. I went and ordered 6 of them. to give away to people who I think will be very blessed to be part of it. And you guys will have to buy your own, okay? I can't buy them for everybody. This is written by Mike Iaconelli, who used to write for the Wittenberg Door, and he heads up a youth ministries kinds of thing. And he's just to give you a little taste of where this book goes. So it took me 50 years to realize I was lost. No one knew I was lost. My life had all the trappings of foundness. I was a pastor, for heaven's sakes. I had spent 25 years in church-related ministry, and most of my days were consumed with writing or talking about Jesus. And yet I was lost, confused, soul-weary, thirsty, bone-tired. I had succeeded at mimicking aliveness, but I was nearly dead. I must warn you, this is not a book of principles or rules about how to live a happy Christian life. It is the almost illegible handwriting of a wide-eyed observer who can barely keep up with what he's seeing. The words in this book are not grand and magnificent. They are stuttering, irregular, broken, and tiny attempts to describe the adventure of a childlike faith. They're messy and lopsided, far from neat and orderly. Some of them may be irritating and annoying at times, like little children who interrupt our comfortable moments. May these words be a good annoyance, a welcome irritation, because I have discovered that there is always the possibility of discovery just beyond irritation and annoyance. This is an adventure book written by a man who came precariously close to losing his childlike faith and is still in the midst of discovering how to be a child again. It is not a book of answers from someone who has arrived. It is merely glimpses from someone who's still stumbling around, yet hot on God's trail. Isn't that great? That's the kind of people I want to hang out with. You too. That's the kind of people God invites you to be together. Not people that just get together on Sunday morning and have a service, but people who passionately hunger after God, and the intermingling of your lives together will encourage us on to the greatest passion that is in God. Not go back to guilt-based behaviors of comparing our lives to another and pressing one another to make right choices. And no, being a people who encourage each other to trust the living God to change us. Being a people who encourage each other. Now, you can't encourage somebody that doesn't want to walk there. That's the whole thing. If someone doesn't want to go there and you're encouraging them, you're manipulating them. And that's not going to bear fruit for you or them, so stop it. Someone's not doing what you think they ought to be doing in God. Just let that be God's thing. If God doesn't get them to a place to make them hungry, you're not going to. You're not bigger than He is. But what God invites us to do is gather with people who share the hunger. And then you'll find that walking with God is not so difficult a thing. We get the idea that it's cumbersome. Why? Well, because I've been at it for, 35 years or so. Some of you have been at it longer than that. And boy, it should be better by now if we were doing it right. And so we must not be doing, we've got to try harder. And those are the answers we come to instead of, no, I need to trust more. That's what I need to do. I got to stop trying harder. I'm going to trust more. This is a childlike thing. This is simple. Jesus said He revealed this stuff to the simplest of people. I like this little story I'm going to read to you. It's a poem, a bit of a poem. Mike Iaconelli is saying they had a retreat of the church that he's a part of, and toward the end of it, some of the high school youth wanted to come too. It was kind of an adult one-day retreat, kind of to encourage their hunger for God. And kids wanted to come, so I said, yeah, great, come. And then one of the things they had on this journey was they had an assignment. And the assignment was everybody take about an hour to go write something you think God would be saying to you right now, and then come back and let's read it together. And so that was the assignment for them to do. And this is Janie, a 17-year-old high school girl, volunteered to read hers first. She said, first of all, she said hesitantly, I think I messed up. You want us to write about what Jesus would say to us, and instead I wrote a dialogue between Jesus and me. Interesting, isn't it? Her first concern was that she messed up, which is why children lose their ability to listen to God. Because we're always afraid of messing up. And he's getting, this chapter is about to the simplicity of just listening to God. It's not hard. We assured her that whatever she had written was fine, so here's her dialogue. And this is quoting her poem. I feel awkward because it's been so long since I've been near you. God responds, I've missed you too. I think about you every day. And she writes, but I've messed up. I've done a lot of things that I regret. And God says, it's okay, child. I forgive you. And she writes, I didn't understand. I turn away. I ignore you. God says, I'm still here, right beside you. And Janie writes, I try to live without you, even though I know deep inside that you're still a part of me. And God says, you don't have to make yourself lovable. I love you how you are. And Janie writes, even after everything I've done and everything that has happened, would I offend you if I called you bizarre? And God says, I am bizarre, more so than you'll ever know. And Janie writes, this may seem strange, but could I please ask you to hold me for a little while? God says, my child, I've been waiting for you with outstretched arms. And then Mike writes, after Janie read her little dialogue, there wasn't a dry eye in the place. And all the adults said, I'm not reading mine. And he says, Janie was able to hear the thin silence of God. Christianity isn't so complicated, is it? All we need to do is listen to the whisper of God. I don't know how to say it any better than that. The relationship God invites us to is something that's incredibly simple. It's something He does. But like the power steering on your car, you don't do the work to steer that vehicle. The power steering does it. But you determine where it goes by the choice of will on the steering wheel. You have the steering wheel of your life in your hands. If you want this incredible relationship we've been talking about in the last 3 weeks, then what you need to say is simply, God, I choose that. I want to know you. I want to learn to trust you, God. I don't trust you very much. I don't. Will you? And Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, that passage that we know so well is the magnificent obsession, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, forgetting the things that are behind, pressing on to what lies ahead. Paul invites us into this magnificent journey. And it is a journey. It's not perfect today. It's not perfect tomorrow. It's not going to be perfect 10 years from now. It's a journey I'm on to trust Him more, to know Him better. That's my choice. He's got to change me. Can't change myself. And if this is going to work, it's going to work because God's just bizarre enough to say, I love you, Wayne. I want to take you through this. I want to make you different. I want to make you whole. I want to help you see what you need to see. I want to help you lose confidence in yourself so that your trust can be more in me. That's the journey. There is no greater journey. I'm going to close with a story. It was in my newsletter recently, so those of you that got it have already heard it. The story was told of a mother who took her child to hear a famous concert pianist because her seven-year-old son was learning piano and was losing his passion for it. And so the mom thought, well, if I can get him to this concert and he sees the onstage stuff, and maybe it'll trigger his passion for the piano. And what really she's probably trying to do is wire him with a sense of acclaim. Oh, for the lights and the glory. And that's a whole other wiring thing we do to kids. It's unfortunate. But anyway, she took him to the concert. And as the concert got ready to go, and it was just filled with people, high-class audience, you know, ties and tuxes and fancy dresses. And she sees a friend of hers up the aisle a little bit. So she leaves her son for a moment, goes up to greet her friend. And they get ready, the house lights dim and the curtains part, and she goes back to her seat. And that's when she notices that her seven-year-old son is no longer sitting in the seat next to hers. And she goes, oh my goodness, where is he? And as the curtains open, she sees her seven-year-old son sitting on the piano bench. The concert master grand piano sitting in the middle of the stage. And the little boy starts to play Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And the mother is horrified. And people in the audience are screaming, what's that kid doing up there? Get him out of there. And then the concert pianist comes in. Motions to the audience to be quiet. He moves up behind the little boy playing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And he whispers in the boy's ear, keep playing. Don't stop. And as the little boy continued to play Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, this master pianist reached around with his left hand and began to add some bottom, some bass. He reached around the boy on the right and began to add some playing on the top of the piano. And around Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, he made it a masterpiece that when it was over, the whole audience stood enthralled by that moment. If you understand that story, you understand God. My measly little attempts are Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star compared to the master pianist. But just because it's Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, should I stop playing? No. God sneaks up behind us. He says, Wayne, don't stop. Keep playing. And He reaches that big left arm around me and He adds so much to my little stuff that my little stuff doesn't even matter anymore with His stuff. And He reaches His right arm around me and He plays that stuff and He's got me now in His firm embrace. That is the best picture I know of this kind of relationship that God offers with us. That God would make a masterpiece out of my life. Why? Because I'm somebody? No, because He is. That's what I want for you. This journey, these 3 weeks together, have been to let each of us take a fresh look at our own spiritual journey to know the living God. To find that He is that kind of God who will surround us with Himself and take us to places we could never go on our own. To change us in ways we could never change about ourselves. This is the God we serve. This is the incredible God. And we trade all of that sometimes for just the religion of routines and discipline. Just see how much we short sheet what God wants. God wants us in this day to be the living people of God, transformed by His power, living in His glory, knowing Him, not trusting ourselves, but trusting that this God is able to make this relationship happen in me. This God is able to get past my failures and my weaknesses and my struggles and into His life. This God is able to take the prodigal son home from the journey and make him a son again. This is the God that takes Peter after the denial and brings Jesus, brings him back into his life and says, "Feed my sheep and I'll use you to touch the world." Not because Peter was a great man. No. It's because Peter learned how to trust. You know what, for Peter, as well as for me, and I think for you too, we often learn to trust best after we failed to do it on our own. Don't be condemned about that. That's just part of the journey. So next time you try something that fails miserably, don't feel bad. This is part of the journey. That's a lesson. That was a Wayne thing. Why did I do that? Why did I waste all my time with that thing? And the more you learn that, the more you'll feel the arms of the master pianist around your shoulders, making of your life something so incredible. Terry, you talked about it earlier. The glory of God shining out of our lives because of His work in us. That's what the world's waiting to see, people. They don't want more religion. They want a living God. God wants to so empower us, so touch us. That becomes part of our journey as well. It takes a choice. As I said, we have to lay down what we talked about last week. If we're going to walk with God this way, we've got to let Him build that trust into us. We've got to put Him first. Jesus said it that way. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Everything else you need will be added to you. As long as we live captured by the spirit of this age. Juan Carlos Ortiz wrote this translation of Matthew 6:33 one time. He wrote it to reflect the way modern society thinks about this passage. And he wrote this: "Seek ye first what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, which house you're going to buy, which car you're going to drive, which job you're going to take, and who you're going to marry. And then, if there's any time left, and if it's not too uncomfortable, please do something for the kingdom of God." Wow. And even reading that contrast between what Jesus said and what we often seem to live, the gap between those two, and I hope this comes through really clear today, is not something you can fill. If you're living like what I just read to you, and I have for part of my life lived like that too, it's not that, oh boy, I need to give that up. It's, God, teach me how to seek your kingdom first, because I don't know how to do that. Teach me not to be so caught up in the world's goods that I'm missing who you are. Teach me that. Father, I want to seek you. He's the one that does it. I can't do it. I can't do it for you. I can't do it for me. But He wants to do it for all who will. Say, God, I want to know you in truth. I want to walk every day with the living God. Father, I love you. Lord, I look back at the last bit of my journey and know that I am not at all where I thought I would be or where I was headed or where I even thought you had me headed. But Father, you've taught me some things about knowing you that just absolutely are the best things I've ever tasted of my whole life. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are sitting here today, and we've shared this, and maybe it's triggered that hunger that's in a life. Maybe it's refreshing some passion already there. Maybe it's just been an encouraging word on the journey. I don't know, Father, but I pray that, Lord, we would seriously consider the journey as you've outlined it. That we would not trust ourselves and our ability to get us there. And people wouldn't go out of here feeling like, boy, I've got to work harder. But Father, the application of this would simply be that we would forget the things that are behind and press on to what's ahead. not rest on our laurels and rest on things from the past, but Lord, forgetting that, embracing you. Having in our lives not the righteousness which we can produce by our own good effort, but only the righteousness that comes from faith in Christ Jesus. From first to last, the product that you produce in us. May each of us today, God, know that our sins are of no account with you any longer. That you have forgiven our sins. And you have given us your mercy. So that now we might have relationship with you. Even before one thing's changed in us. And having that relationship, Father, begin to open increasing doors to you. Saying, Father, come here, change this. Father, come here and let me know you. And all the while, we're not worried about changing. Our only preoccupation is knowing you. Knowing you. Knowing you today. Seeing you in our life. Hearing that soft voice. Following the journey. And that, Father, if we do that, everything else about our life, everything, what sins need to be overthrown, what provision needs to be made for us, everything else about our lives will work. You'll see to it. And that we'd be folks like Abraham that could say, God, we don't want to trust ourselves to set it right anymore. We want to trust you to make it right. Father, that's my prayer. That's my prayer. And for whoever else in this room today makes it theirs as well, I ask you to strengthen them with all power. I ask you to reveal yourself to them in the most simple ways. I ask you, Lord, every day of their life to just in some way insert yourself into their day, some revelation of your wisdom, some insight into who you are, some measure of strength that they don't have for themselves, some wonder that takes them beyond just the fundamentals of living in this materialistic age that we all live in. I pray, Father, that you would do a neat work in them and invite them to your life. In Jesus' name. Amen.
This concludes our third session on the relationship God has always wanted with you. You can find a summary of our midweek discussions on track 3 of disc 4 in this series.